If Jesus is who he says he is, there's no way he can come into your life and leave it unchanged. When he enters your life, everything changes. We're glad you're listening to Gospel and Life. To get more of God's love and truth in your daily life, connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller.
John chapter 21, 1 to 17. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged his net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples, his disciples, after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." And again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." And the third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." This is God's word. Now we come to the very last of the resurrection appearances. What we've been doing is we've been looking at, in the book of Luke and the book of John, the different times that Jesus Christ appears to his disciples. And this is the last of the accounts. And it's every time we've always asked ourselves, why is this here? Why was this written down? Why is this in the gospel? And there's always two general answers. Now, the first answer, which we mention every week, but it's important to mention it again, the first reason why it's there is because it happened. And the book I've been reading all along is, you know, if you've been coming to these series of morning messages, the Duke University professor Reynolds Price, who has written a book recently called The Three Gospels, and he loves this particular passage, and he says this is a perfect example of what he would say an account that clearly is not legendary. He says, because, if I write this down here, he says there's so many details in here that there's no motivation to include unless they were the fruit of somebody's memory. So he mentions, look in verse 7, Peter wrapping his outer mantle around himself before he jumps out of the boat. Why would you say that? Verse 8, they were 100 yards from shore. Why would you say that? The number of fish, 153. Why would you say that? See, Reynolds Price asked this question. Go ahead, read the Iliad or the Odyssey sometime, okay? Read the Iliad. What does it say? "And Achilles was eating fish, 8 of them, and he scratched his ear by the fire." No, legends don't read like that. You never see Achilles scratching his ear by the fire unless it means something. You see, unless it's significant for the story. And so what Reynolds Price is saying is it's so wonderful to see what we have here is a memory. Somebody wrote it down because they remembered it. And when you have an experience like this, you remember the details and you write them down because they're precious, because the event's precious for itself. And so the first reason why it's here is because it happened. The second reason, though, why it's here is because it does teach. John had many incidents that he could have drawn on, and he says so. He says a couple of places, I could have told you hundreds of these stories, he says. But why did he choose the ones he did? Because they've got things in there that John wants us to learn. And this last one, it is the last one, and it's just filled with messages. In fact, I didn't even know where to start. Before Kathy and I go on vacation, and we're looking forward to that whenever it happens, one of the things that I always am amazed is the last 2 hours, the night before we leave, Kathy sits down at the computer and writes off hundreds of messages to people. Messages to this person or that person. We're going to be here, we're going to be there. Persons who are coming in to water the plants. People that are watching the cat. People that are going to stay in the apartment. People who, if one of our children is at home, do this, do that. Lots and lots of messages. Because before you're going to leave, you've got to have sent a lot of messages out. And some ways, John 21, this passage is just filled with messages, filled with lessons for how we're supposed to live on earth until he comes back. Tons of them. So I just decided to isolate a few, and hopefully I'll have the self-control not to try to say everything that's here. But in particular, there's four beautiful things that we're told here about the gospel, about the central message of who Jesus is, what he came to do, and how we should relate to him. And we have here a great picture of the unity of the gospel, the dash of the gospel. I'll show you what I mean. The forwardness of the gospel. Thirdly, the surgery of the gospel. And lastly, the intimacy of the gospel. The unity, the forwardness, the surgery, the intimacy. I hope this isn't too many. Let's try. Okay? Number one. The first thing we see here, and it's often missed, is the gospel creates this amazing community, this unity. And I think it's missed. When I try to study a passage, I go over it and over it to see if I'm missing things. And one of the things I've missed for a long time is the fact that the second sentence is just a sentence all by itself. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathaniel, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. Period. Full stop. Why? Because that's a statement in its own. It doesn't say they were together and then, and they were together and so, they were together and they were together. Now, why is that a significant statement? Well, first of all, it's significant because why were they together? Their master had been killed and executed, and it was dangerous to be together, but something held them together. And what held them together was the fact that they had a living center. They had a risen Savior. And here's the first thing I'll just press on us. When I meditate on that, I start to feel convicted. How many of you, if you've been coming to this church for a while, how many of you, and even if you haven't, if you're a Christian, how many of you have got Christian friends, Christian people that you know that mean a lot to you, and you're always saying to them, let's get together. And you're never together. Let's get together. We'll get together. Sometime we've got to get together. And you're never together. They were together. And notice, they had to work at it. I love this next sentence. It says, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter said, and they all said, we'll go with you. Simple? Well, see, Peter doesn't say, gee, I feel like fishing today. And the others say, what a coincidence. I wanted to go fish too. Let's all go fish together. Isn't it great? All five of us want to go. No. He wanted to go fish, and they went along. They didn't want to go fish. They wanted to be together. The unity. If you're going to be together with other Christians, you're going to have to do some things that wouldn't choose otherwise. You have to maybe pay some price, but we have to be together. We have to work at being together. But now, what I think is interesting about this is the list. It's almost like John goes back over the list to show us all the different people who Jesus has already met. And what it is that draws them together is both the uniformity and the diversity of their experiences of Christ. See, I think in some ways John here is referring back to all of them. In fact, I'm going to go all the way back and use Mary as well. My guess is that Mary's there too. I don't think, when you've seen the risen Christ, and you're one of the people who've seen the risen Christ, there's a uniformity about that experience. For example, we even see it here. They didn't recognize him at first. And we have seen that in every one of the resurrection appearances, Jesus' physical appearances change so people don't recognize him right away. There's a uniformity about it. And Mary and Thomas and John and Peter, I mean, all these people have seen the Lord. And when you meet somebody else who's seen the Lord, you want to be with them. In fact, I have to ask a question. Just how real is the risen Christ to you? Because if he's really real, if you've really, in a sense, had a faith sight of him, remember we said last week, Jesus says to Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen but believed. In other words, by faith, we can also see the risen Christ. Not quite like them, but really. And if you've really seen the risen Lord and you meet somebody else who's seen the risen Lord and you don't want to be together with those people at all, you have no interest in them at all, have you really seen him? I mean, think. There's a uniformity. They all saw the same Lord. They had the same experience, and that's what brought them together. But the diversity is actually a basis for unity as well. And isn't it weird? Mary touches Jesus, and Jesus says, don't touch me. But then when he shows up with Thomas, he says, touch me. Mary touches him, even though Jesus said, don't touch me. Thomas doesn't touch him, even though Jesus said, touch me. With Mary, Jesus gives her existential experience. With John, he gives him all the evidence. Remember that? Rational. Gives him rational evidence. With Thomas, he gives him empirical evidence. He says, here, sensory experience, touch me, see me, taste me. Mary was temperamentally an existentialist, and she got the evidence she needed. And John was temperamentally a rationalist, and he got what he needed. And so Thomas, you know, Mary was an existentialist, John was a rationalist, Thomas was an empiricist. These are personality types, I think, that kind of mirror these schools of philosophy. And in every case, Jesus came differently to them. And that's the basis of their unity as well. And here's why. There's two sides to fellowship, friends. You will not know Jesus unless you know Christians, and you will not know Christians unless you know Jesus. It goes this way. Here's why. This is one of the best examples of that fact that I often try to bring up every so often, but let me read it to you. In a book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves, he says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole person into activity. Now that Charles is dead, I will never see Ronald's reaction to his jokes. Far from having more of Ronald, now that Charles is gone, I have less of Ronald. Thus, friendship exhibits a glorious resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed increases the fruition with which each has of God. For every soul, seeing him in her own way, communicates that unique vision to all the rest. Did you hear that? In heaven, he says, each soul has a unique vision of God and communicates that to all the rest. That is why the seraphim in Isaiah's heavenly vision are crying, holy, holy, holy to one another. The more we share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall all have. Thomas would never know what Jesus, a side of Jesus that only Mary can call out unless he knows Mary. In fact, we wouldn't know that part of Jesus. A lot of us are not like Mary at all. I'm much more of a rationalist than an existentialist, much, much more. But I praise God for Mary because Mary called out of Jesus something that I can't. And because I know Mary, even by reading, I know Jesus in a new way. Mary could never know a side of Jesus that John calls out unless she knows John. See, what's so amazing about fellowship, what's so multidimensional about fellowship, on the one hand, an experience of getting to know Jesus brings us to know other Christians in a way we never could know them otherwise. But an experience of knowing other Christians brings us to know Jesus in a way that we never would otherwise. Oh, the gospel. Who would have ever thought this stuff up? Nobody. The experience of Jesus Christ creates community, and the experience of community leads us back to him. The unity of the gospel, they were together. I don't care what it takes. Find some people that you're always saying, let's get together, let's get together. And finally, for goodness sakes, get together. Because you're not going to know all of the multidimensional beauty and glory of your Savior unless you know other Christians and know them really well. I mean, this is not an easy thing to tell New Yorkers at all, because New Yorkers are individualists. New Yorkers jump around. They're meeting their needs, and they understand their whole approach to God as being me and God. This is the reason why plenty of New York Christians never join a church. They say, well, why do I have to join a church? Why do I have to do all that? I mean, it's me and God. You'll never know God until you know the brothers and sisters around you. And you'll never know the brothers and sisters around you until you know him. This is the way it works.
Imagine meeting a king you knew and loved, and discovering that he knew and loved you in return. Tim Keller's book, Jesus the King, looks at the life of Christ as told in the Gospel of Mark, and highlights the promise of a personal and loving relationship with him. This book is our special thank you for your donation to share the heart-changing power of the gospel with more people. Request Jesus the King when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give.
Do you see the unity of the gospel? Secondly, the forwardness of the gospel. What the heck do I mean by that? I call it the dash of the gospel. I love the sprint of Peter. Now, let me tell you what I mean by forwardness for a second. If you're from the Midwest and you come to New York City, it's scary because the people here are so forward. I remember back in the mid-80s, Iowa farmers, back during the farm crisis, they would just kill themselves, you know, when they're about to lose their farm. And when they would shoot themselves, and this did happen, their friends would say, "We had no idea that he was in that kind of state. We had no idea he was that emotionally distraught. We had no idea they were financially in that condition," because Midwestern people don't want to bother other people. Midwestern people say, you know, hold on to it. You know, keep it to yourself. Be responsible. Don't bother other people. Don't be forward. Be talking about all this and imposing on other people, you know? But when you come to New York, it's very different. In New York, your friends will say, "See, I notice you have more money than I do right now. How about I have some of it?" I mean, they're very forward. They're not only not shooting themselves without telling you that they're in trouble, they're being very forward. Now, we're supposed to be reverent and respectful before the Lord Jesus. But one thing the gospel tells us, along with all that reverence and along with all that respectfulness, there's an astonishing forwardness that comes to us. There is nothing more astounding than the difference of Peter in John 21 and Peter in Luke 5. In Luke 5 and in John 21, we have almost identical situations. In both situations, the disciples are in a boat. In Luke 5, they're in a boat. John 21, they're in a boat. In Luke 5, they work all night and they get no fish. In John 21, they're out all this time and they don't get any fish. In Luke 5, Jesus says, "Let's throw your net in one more time." In John 21, Jesus says, "Throw your net in one more time." In Luke 5, they suddenly find that they have an overwhelming number of fish. And in John 21, they find there's an overwhelming number of fish. Hey, you know, same problem, same situation, same intervention, same result. And what happens? In Luke 5, when Peter sees what's going on, he looks at God, he looks at Jesus Christ, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Get away from me. You make me feel little. You make me feel small. You make me feel weak. You make me feel vulnerable. Get away from me. Depart from me." And in John 21, he ties his outer garment to himself and he runs, he swims, he wades, he fights the water, he runs like a crazy man to get as close to Jesus Christ as he possibly can. Now, how do you figure that? Same situation, same problem, same intervention, same result. In one case, he wants to get as far away from God as possible. In the other case, he wants to get as close to Jesus as he possibly can. The dash of the gospel. The forwardness of the gospel. Something has happened to Peter. Something has happened to him. He wants to get as close as he possibly can. What is it? He understands the gospel. Look, there's two things that we're taught here. First of all, if you ever come to grips with the real Jesus Christ, you're going to have an extreme reaction. You notice one thing that didn't happen either time. One thing that didn't happen either time, neither time did Peter say, "Wow, look at all the fish, isn't this great?" He didn't do it. He didn't say, "This is great, how did you do that?" You never have a kind of interest in Jesus. You never say, "Well, I'd like to get to know this guy a little better. Hey, you know, this is interesting, I wonder how he did that." There's an extreme reaction, and if you come close to the real Jesus, there will be an extreme reaction. There always is. The reason you have such a negative extreme reaction in Luke 5, the Bible says that we in general want a kind of God. We want a vague God. We want a kind of God, but we don't want the real God. If you want a good example of why this would be, my favorite example is, if you're impersonating a police officer, to impersonate a police officer, my guess would be that it'd be a lot of fun. I mean, you could walk around, you could do pretty much anything. People let you do anything. Unless another police officer shows up. And you see, if you're impersonating a police officer, you'll be afraid of nobody but a real one. Because the real one's the only one that can unmask you. A real one is the only one that can show you the fraud you are. And you see, we all want to be our own God. We all want to be our own Savior. And the way we find that out is when you get near a fake God, you feel kind of Hallmark greeting card. You know, you feel inspired. You feel good. But when you get near the real God, whenever you get a depiction of the real God in the Bible, the real God is horribly threatening. Because he says, depart from me. Why? Because you make me feel like a fraud. Because you make me feel so small. You make me feel so vile. See, when you get near the real Jesus Christ, there's always an extreme reaction. But the other thing we're taught is this. The reason that Peter was able to suddenly run toward him is because Peter understood the gospel for the first time. What is the gospel? The gospel is that the determining factor in my relationship with the Father is not my past, but Christ's past. Not my record, but Christ's record. And there's two whole completely different ways to build a self-image. And if you build a self-image, if you build an identity, if you build your life on the idea that you're a pretty good person, better than most, any reminder of your sin and any reminder of your failure will automatically make you feel like you're in the middle of a kind of emotional death. And I'll tell you this, if you've built your self-image and if you've built your life on the idea that you're a pretty good person and better than most, then when you find anything showing you your weakness and showing you your flaws and showing you your failure, what's going to happen is you're going to say to God, you're going to say to other people, and you're even going to say to your own self, you're going to say, depart from me. The mark that you understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ came not to be an example, to be a savior, not to be just a lawgiver to tell you how to live, but to come and live the life you're supposed to live and be your substitute and be your mediator and be your surety. See, what happens, instead of Peter shrinking down and saying, depart from me, he arises. We're going to sing that at the end of this service. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. He arises, he runs. Why? Because when you have a self-image based on the gospel, based on the idea that though I'm a sinner, I am safe. Though I'm a sinner, he loves me. He would rather lose the universe than lose me. Then the knowledge of your sin makes the sight of God sweet instead of bitter. A deeper knowledge of your sin makes his bosom and his side more desirable, not less desirable. And that's how you can tell whether you're just a religious person or a Christian. When a religious person sees that you're a failure, you say, depart from me. You throw yourself away. You throw God away. You throw people away. You want nothing to do. You stop coming to church when you've disappointed yourself. Unless you understand the gospel and then you run as fast as you can to his side. The sprint of the gospel. Do you see it? The forwardness of the gospel. He wants to get near. Jesus, he says, I don't have a lot of money. You've got a lot more than me. Can I have some of it? I am unrighteous, you are righteous, but because of what you've done, I can be clothed in your righteousness. There's a forwardness. You don't shoot yourself, you see, because you don't want to admit to anybody, I have failed. You see that? The forwardness of the gospel. Thirdly, we have the surgery of the gospel. Now, the third thing, and by the way, the fourth thing is only a line, so don't be afraid. The third thing, and maybe in some ways the most important thing some of you are going to get out of this text, is this text. This is John's way of teaching that no matter what you have done, no matter how much you've blown your life, no matter what you have done to screw up your life or the lives of other people, no matter what you've done, you can start over. You can have a fresh start. It can be wiped clean. We can remove the tumor. We can set you on your feet again. I mean, that is something that some of you desperately need to see, that you can be recommissioned. Your life does not have to be on plan B forever. You know, the great irony about Peter was so proud before all this happened.
But what did he do to himself? In The Man for All Seasons, the play, by the play Man for All Seasons, Thomas More at one point is being asked by his daughter to recant, sign a recantation so he won't be burnt at the stake. And he turns to her and he says, "Meg, when a man takes an oath, you hold yourself, your very self, in your hands. And if you open your hands, you'll lose it. You'll never find yourself again." He says, "Meg, when you take an oath, you hold yourself in your hands like water, and if you open your hands, you'll never get it back." And he's right. You make a promise, an important promise, a central promise, and then you break the promise. Who the heck are you? You don't even know who you are. You're gone. Remember in Jesus Christ Superstar, there's a place, it's very poignant. I mean, there's a lot of strange things in that music, but there's a very poignant place where as soon as Peter denies Jesus three times with an oath, the last time, he swears he doesn't know who he is. And before he had said to Jesus Christ, he swore that he would never leave him. And Mary looks at Peter and says, "Remember, Peter, don't you know what you have said? You've gone and cut him dead." And Peter turns and says, "I had to do it, don't you see? Or they'd go for me. It's what he told us you would do. I wonder how he knew." I mean, Peter had lost himself. He was gone. He'd open his hands. Most important oath. What could be worse? What deeper psychological damage? And who would ever listen to him again? Who would ever follow him? The great irony is that he thought that he would be the greatest leader in the Christian church because he would perform better than anybody else, and he performed the worst. Ah, but the message is this. The gospel can do surgery on anybody, and it can wipe anybody's past clean. There's no other religion that can do it like this. Jesus comes to him and restores him with a surgical tool. And you know what that surgical tool is? And it can heal anybody, and it can start anybody back, and it can put you in a position that Peter came back to. He wasn't just one of the plebs. He just wasn't one of the soldiers. He was brought back as the general. "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. I'm putting you back in leadership because finally," Jesus says, "if you're willing to repent, you'll be more qualified than you ever were before." "Peter," he says, "I can make you great, not because you're the greatest performer, but because you're the greatest repenter, because that's what greatness is in my kingdom." And if you look carefully, you'll see what Jesus does. First of all, there's two parts to this. The first thing he does is he makes him take responsibility. It's painful to watch, isn't it? Where did Peter deny Jesus? At a fire. So Peter, Jesus leads him to a fire. Hint, hint. And then how many times did Peter deny him? Three times. And so three times Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And not only that, he's even willing to say, "Do you love me more?" Because back in Mark chapter 14, he had said, even if all of these, Peter had said, "If all of these abandon you, I will never abandon you." And you know what's amazing? He makes, first of all, Peter take responsibility. He pushes his nose into it almost. It's a gentle violence. He says, "Did you do it or not?" And that's the first step in repentance. No blame shifting, huh? No blame shifting. Take responsibility. Each time he says yes. He doesn't say, "How many times is this going to have to go on?" None of that. And you know what? He also never complains. Every single time. It says he's grieved, but he says, "I do love you." And every time he agrees to say, "I love you," he's agreeing. He's taking responsibility. You know, Jesus shows it to him. But then secondly, Jesus never brings up the action, but he goes to the sin underneath the sin. And this is what will heal everybody. Do you notice Jesus doesn't say, "Now, Peter, are you ever going to lie again?" No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't say, "Now, Peter, are you ever going to deny me again?" That's not what he says. He says, "Peter, do you finally see that you didn't really love me?" My dear friends, listen, if you have lied, let's just say you cheated on your income tax, you lied, and now they're going to put you in prison. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to say, "Oh, what a terrible thing. I'm a Christian. I never should have done that. Why did I do it? Why did I do it?" And you're repenting. You're probably not repenting. You're feeling bad for yourself. Self-pity isn't repentance. And you're feeling bad for the consequences. Feeling bad for the consequences isn't repentance. But what is Jesus going to come to you and say? He's going to come and say, "Why did you lie? Why did you cheat? Why did you deny? Why did you do these things?" I'll tell you why. Because there was another Jesus, not me. Money was your Christ. Or the relationship was your Christ. See, Peter hadn't been a Christian. Peter was using the religion of Christianity as a way of making himself feel good. He says, I can rise up in the ranks. And see, when Peter was making all this swagger, I will never forsake you, I will never forsake you. He loved morality. He loved religion. He didn't love Jesus. And Jesus is coming back and saying, the only reason that you're scared, the only reason that you're a coward, the only reason that you're bitter, whatever your problem is, would you go down and see the sin underneath the sin? The sin underneath the sin is, there is some other Jesus that you were following who won't forgive you. There was some other Christ. In other words, you were not loving me. I wasn't first. Do you see I love you? And do you love me? And that's the root of all your problems. And when Peter doesn't say, of course I love you more, but he just says, I love you, he's relying on the grace of God for the first time. Now, do you want to come and dine with Jesus? Do you want to have breakfast with Jesus? Do you want to have that kind of intimacy with Jesus? I told you the last point was one line. Then you got to go back. You have to have community. Okay? You have to have a forwardness. You have to be a chief repenter. If you are willing to repent at the drop of a hat, when you see your faults, instead of saying, depart from me and getting and making people get away from you, instead, if you make a beeline for his bosom, if you repent of the sin underneath the sin, if you're willing to live in community and be together, Jesus says, you can not just follow me, but have intimacy with me. He took Moses, a stammerer, and made him a great prophet. He took Thomas, a doubter, and made him a great confessor of the faith. He took Peter, absolutely impulsive, and turned him into a rock. Who knows what he can do with you? Who knows what he can do with you? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that through the gospel we can have all these great things. Would you please give us what we need today? Some people probably really do need to know that though they have let Jesus down, they've let themselves down, other people's down, that they can be recommissioned, and they can not just be received back in with tolerance, but become great hearts and great leaders and great people. Some of the rest of us need to realize that one of the reasons we don't know Jesus well is we don't know other Christians very well. We don't know other people. We're not committed to the body. We're not committed to the family. We're not committed to other brothers and sisters. We're trying to have a relationship one-on-one with God, and we can't. Lord, you taught us to pray saying, Our Father who art in heaven, not my Father who art in heaven. Some of us, Father, really need to understand the truths, the messages that Jesus Christ left for us. Would you please send them home to our heart by your Holy Spirit? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller. We pray you're encouraged by the ways Jesus is revealed in the gospel in all his glory, power, and grace. And don't forget, you can be encouraged in his grace every day when you connect with Gospel and Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life with Tim Keller.